Did you hear it?
Crash.
Thank you, choir. Have fun. This morning we're in Joshua chapter 6. I guess you figured that out. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Joshua 6 in a moment. But first, by way of review, in Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled. But God was not undone by their rebellion. Hard on the heels of that transgression, what did God do? He promised to send one who would crush the heel or the head of Satan. For his role as deceiver in Adam and Eve's fall. And you read the rest of the Bible about the fulfillment of that promise. Years later, he would appear in another iteration of that promise, if you will, with Abraham. And he made physical promises. He made spiritual promises to Abraham. Spiritually, he promised Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, your descendants. That's the first and foremost and the most important one of all. But he also made physical promises. He said to Abraham, listen, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I'm going to make you a great nation. In fact, we know that two nations came out of him, but a great nation, the one that was through the Son of Promise, Isaac. And it's a remarkable story about how God did that. You know, God's ways are not our ways. God works in ways that blow the mind. God works in such a way that we scratch our head and say, what are you doing? One of Abraham's great-grandsons was sold by his brothers out of jealousy. And he was sent to Egypt where, because of a false accusation from his master, from the master's wife, was put in prison and he languished there for many years, until Pharaoh began having these dreams, these God-sent dreams. No one could interpret them. Someone remembered this Joseph in prison. He can do it. And so Joseph showed up and interpreted the dream. 7 years of famine. 7 years of feasting, plenty. 7 years followed by 7 years of famine. Why all that? Because God wanted the descendants of Abraham to move out of Canaan into Egypt, to come there seeking food, nourishment. But why? So that there, even in slavery for 430 years, they could multiply and become a great nation. And so God leads this nation of millions out of Egypt, and he does it in a crazy way, humanly speaking. He takes them through the Red Sea, on dry ground, of course. And then in the wilderness, what does he do? He is with them every day. He has a pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the scorching sun, a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm in plunging desert temperatures. Every day they get up, and what do they find? They find manna with the dew on the ground, bread from heaven. Quail is sent to feed them. Water from a rock flows. And of course, all these things are types of spiritual blessings that flow to us. I say that because the rock in the wilderness was the rock Christ Jesus, from whom the waters of eternal life flow. God blessed them. But they did not walk in the way of obedience. They did not walk in the way of faith. When they should have entered the promised land and taken it straightway, what did they do? They balked in unbelief. They wouldn't go. The spies came back. Two said, we can do this. The other said, uh-uh. They believed those who said, uh-uh. And what happened? In unbelief, they died in the wilderness. 40 years, they languished there. But now is a high point in Israel's story. They are in the land of promise. They have renewed their covenant vows. They have observed the rites of circumcision and Passover. And for 7 days, they take part in the Feast of Weeks. And They're ready to go. They are ready to occupy the land that God is going to give them. Israel's stunning victory will not be the result of Joshua's military genius, nor will it be the result of Israel's military prowess. Think about it. They had none. They were ill-prepared, ill-equipped, ragtag, if you will. How could they take a city such as Jericho, fortified as it was, in one way? Trusting the God who said, I'm going to give it to you. Just do what I tell you to do. Let me read Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you keep your promises. Thank you that all the promises you have made to us in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. And because of that, O Lord, teach us to respond in the obedience of faith, trusting you, obeying you no matter what. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You know, while the story of the collapse of Jericho is one of the best-known stories in all the Bible, I dare say that its significance in the history of redemption is not. The fall of Jericho not only confirms that the land of Canaan belongs to Israel, it also serves as a warning that a day of final and total judgment, universal judgment, is going to come. So perhaps it is for this very reason that liberal scholars, I call them rank unbelievers because, bottom line, that's really what they are, and sadly much of the church in our day as well, they reject the story of Joshua and the collapse of Jericho. They even dismiss it as fabricated fiction, considering it to be sufficient justification for rejecting the vengeful God of the Old Testament. They protest, how can God be so cruel to innocent men, women, and children? Well, it is, of course, a total misunderstanding to think that the inhabitants of Canaan were innocent. Hear me. No one is innocent. I am not innocent. You are not innocent. You see, the guilt of original sin is systemic to all of us from the moment of conception. In other words, we're born with a sinful nature, a nature that is at enmity with the God who made us. Sin is not necessarily the direct result of some transgression of a specific God-given law. It is a state of being at enmity with God who made us because of original sin. The guilt of Adam's first transgression, which has tainted all of us and which we are powerless in and of ourselves to expunge. I think for this reason, perhaps, the Bible declares, very simply but unmistakably, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. That last sentence could be paraphrased like this: no one is innocent before God, not even one. Now, unbelievers may mock this God all they wish, but I think Jericho serves as a history lesson of what will happen inevitably, inexorably, to all the nations of the earth on the day of final judgment, when God purges his creation of every trace, every remnant, every evidence of human autonomy. And that really is what sin is. The failure of man to glorify his Creator will be brought to light and will be judged. But we also see here that God blesses those who trust and obey him. You know, Joshua is given specific instructions for the siege of Jericho. He's given those instructions by none other than the captain of the Lord's army. And we know that captain is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells them what to do. The question is, will Joshua and the Israelites do what they are told to do? Now, stop and consider this for a moment. These instructions, on the surface, in my opinion at least, would pose a severe test of faith, even for the strongest believer. But you know, that, I think, is precisely the reason that these seemingly comical plans are given. Will Joshua and the Israelites obey, or will they, like the generation that languished and died in the wilderness, not obey? I think the instructions are given and meant to underscore a timeless truth for the people of God in every age. God is faithful to his covenant promises. God will bless those who trust and obey him. Even when his directives seem baffling and perhaps even counterintuitive. You know, we live in an age, I refer to it as we live in the theater of the absurd. That which is right is deemed wrong and vice versa. People are just totally confused, many, about who they are and so many things. I could go on and on and on. I don't need to do that. But that is the majority opinion in our day. We live in with a minority view, the biblical view. Our faith is tested every day. It's tested by what we hear on television and by what we read in reports on the internet and otherwise. It's tested by those in this community that we rub shoulders with. It is. Will we take our stand on God's word, believing it, obeying it, or not? So it's similar here for us, although the circumstances are a little different. Israel obeys. It's a high point in Israel's history. And the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. You know, the number 7 in the Bible is frequently used to signify completion and perfection. I didn't read the whole chapter. I encourage you to do that. You'll notice when you read it that the number 7 is repeated many times there in chapter 6. After renewing her covenant vows, after observing the rites of circumcision and Passover, Israel spends the next 7 days observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, Joshua, during that period of time, spends absolutely none of it giving instructions to his army about maneuvers.